There are different approaches to eating, aren't there?
Probably there are probably as many different approaches to eating a Hostess cupcake in this room as there are people. Some of us, when it's time to eat, we're compartmentalizers, where we make sure that if we have a dinner, we make sure that the vegetables stay in one place, the meat stays in another place, and everything stays separate. And we don't want any of the juices to drip from one part of the plate to the other. Do we have any compartmentalizers here? Okay, all right. Then we have the swirlers. We have the swirlers who take all the food and you make it into just one gigantic pile. You mix everything up together so it's sort of one homogenized taste. Doesn't matter if you're eating beef or you're eating corn, it all tastes the same. How many swirlers do we have in this place? Okay, only a few brave enough. I know that we have more compartmentalizers than swirlers. My dad is a swirler. He is such a swirler that I remember one time we're sitting at the table and we were having a Sunday lunch, and my mother made this wonderful chocolate cake, and she brought it to the table and she gave it to everyone to eat, and then my father proceeded to take beef gravy and he poured it all over her lovely chocolate cake. He is a true swirler. Well, when it comes to our spiritual lives, very often the natural thing to do is to compartmentalize it. We have one part of our life that's our work life. We have another part of our life that is our social life. We have another part of our life that is our spiritual life, and they never seem to connect with each other. They're all in their separate places. They're put in their own particular compartments, and they never mix. But as we look at the text in front of us, the one thing that Jesus shows us as we look at this together is that everything we do in life, every part of our life, belongs under God's dominion. There is no part of our life that we can separate from Him and His kingly authority. And so we notice here that we kind of, if you've been tracking, as we've been going through the book of Mark, you'll notice that we took the story after this, the question that Jesus answered about that was brought to him about a woman who had seven husbands, who will be her husband in heaven. We took that afterward just simply because that was Mother's Day last week, so we kind of reversed the order. But this was on the Tuesday before Jesus was crucified on Friday. He had just gone into Jerusalem. He had just cleansed and judged the temple. And so now they were there waiting for him. They were bringing questions against him because they could see that he was very popular. He had the hearts of the people, and the leaders had to oppose him. And so Jesus, in this section that we're looking at, he faced a series of sticky questions that he had to deal with. And so we notice here right at the very beginning then that there is great conflict that Jesus is dealing with in his ministry. In fact, we notice in verse 13, it says this, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." Now, these people, these Herodians and these Pharisees, were sent by people that it says they. And who are the they? Well, they are the chief priests, and they are the elders, and they are the scribes. These are people that made up the Sanhedrin. These were the ruling elite of Israel. Jesus had now had a knockdown, drag out debate with them, and now you have them sending other groups of people in waves attacking Jesus. When you read the story, it kind of reminds you of the Greeks at Thermopylae. If any of you have ever looked at that story of the 300, where they stood at a gate called Thermopylae, this pass at Thermopylae, and the Persians sent wave after wave, tens of thousands of people at these Greeks who were standing there, and it didn't matter how many they defeated in battle, just more were to come, more were to come. And this was the kind of situation that Jesus was in. It was him who was standing there at the pass. It was him at the gate. And the enemy was sending wave after wave of attackers against Jesus. And he was fending off all of the questions that they were bringing against him, because they desperately needed a way to leverage charges against him so that he could be put to death. In fact, we notice in verse 13, it tells us why the Pharisees and the Herodians were coming. It was to trap him in his talk. This word here for trap means to take by fishing or hunting. It means to move in stealth. You think about someone who's a hunter, who's in a blind all day. They set up the blind and they're up in the tree and they're waiting for their prey. And finally, when the prey least suspects it, that's when they take down the prey. Or the fisherman who goes out into sea and he puts his lure into the water, and the lure looks shiny and it looks so nice, and the fish thinks that it's wonderful eating, but then the fish grabs hold of the bait, and then the fish is brought up out of the sea and is taken. Well, they were looking for a way to trap Jesus. They wanted to lure him in. They wanted to trick him into taking their bait because they wanted to take him down. And so we notice it's kind of interesting that two groups are being paired against him. They are Pharisees and they're Herodians. The Pharisees were people who the people loved, the people admired, they respected. They were religious people. They were dedicated. As J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, he said that they were formalists. They were religious people, but they just had an external kind of religiosity, but they weren't the real deal. They weren't the real thing. They were pretend. They used the things of religion for their own benefit. And then he calls the Herodians, he calls them the worldly ones. The Herodians were people who were in cahoots with the Roman government. Herod Antipas ruled in Galilee, and they were people who were sort of in cahoots with him. They were supporting his reign. They were supporting the Romans. They were sellouts. They were secularists. They were worldly. And so it's very interesting that you get some of the religious elite paired with the worldly elite, and they're both coming and asking Jesus this question to trap him. Again, another thing that J.C. Ryle said about this is he said the religious elite and the worldly elite have one common enemy, and that is the gospel. You know, it's possible to be religious. It's possible to be a professing Christian. It's possible to be a clergyman. It's possible to be in a church that has a cross in it, and at the same time be an enemy of the gospel. It's true. And we see an example of this right here. Here you have somebody, these people who would have been the most respected in their culture and in their time, religiously, who had the heart of the people, but they stood in opposition to the gospel. They stood in opposition to the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. And they were unlikely friends. And in fact, they were normally enemies, but the enemy of their enemy, because they shared the same enemies, they became friends in this particular circumstance. And so this is the picture that we get of these groups that have come to Jesus. And it's interesting to notice how they butter Jesus up. They begin by saying to Jesus in verse 14, and they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Now, this idea of being true, this is an idea of having integrity, that Jesus was on the inside exactly what he appeared to be on the outside. They were saying to him, "Jesus, you are one of integrity." The reason they were doing this was because they wanted Jesus to say something controversial. They didn't want Jesus to sort of say things in a way that different people could have interpreted in different ways. They wanted him to say what he meant and to mean what he said. And so by appealing to his deeper principles of being a man of integrity, certainly this was Jesus' reputation, but also this was something they didn't really believe about him. They thought that they could get him to say something that he would regret later. And so they said that he was a man who was true. I debated on whether or not to tell the story, and some of you have heard the story before, but I experienced this firsthand, this kind of approach to interrogating someone. When I was in the National Guard, I was an MP, and I was sent to Alabama for training. And in the particular school that I was in, they had all kinds of people training for all kinds of law enforcement things and so forth. And they had which I came to find out later, they had a place there where you actually, where the government would train people on how to use polygraph tests. And so lo and behold, I get called for a detail, and I didn't know what I was walking into. It was absolutely, I would say, in the top five worst days of my life, that has to be in the top five worst days. So I get called on this detail. There's probably about 30 of us who have to go. We don't know where we're going. We go into this building, and they take half of us, and they divide us on one side and half on the other side. And lo and behold, I get stuck on the side of those who committed a crime. So basically, there was one group of soldiers who had to commit a crime, and then there was another group of soldiers who were kind of like the placebo, who didn't know anything about the crime, and it was the job of those doing the polygraphs to figure out who was who. It's part of their training. So they take us out back, and they proceed to have us commit a heinous crime. Now, not for real, but simulated. And it was terrible. And I won't tell you what it was. A million horses couldn't drag it out of me. And so, just so you know, that was the one time I refused a lawful order. I refused to do it. And they didn't punish me for it. And so so we went back in, and I sat down at the polygraph and machine, and there was a guy there who was from some government agency. And when he began to question me, he started with asking me about my family. And I began to tell him about my family. And he began to say, "Sounds like you come from a really great family." And then he started asking questions about church. "Sounds like you're from a really great church." And then all of a sudden, he begins using that as a tool to begin probing me and questioning me. And he began to say to me, you know, somebody from a background like the one that you have, you wouldn't do something like this or that." And I can't remember how the questions were, but within about 3 minutes, I was sobbing on the floor because he was appealing to my higher principles. And by appealing to my higher principles, he drew the truth out of me. You see that? So this is exactly what they're doing to Jesus. They're coming to Jesus, and they're appealing to his higher principles. "You are a man of truth. You're a man of integrity." Because they want Jesus to say something that isn't politically couched. They want Jesus to answer the question that they're about to bring him in a way that is different than the way that they would answer this question publicly. And the reason for that is because they knew that if Jesus stepped out of line one way or the other, that they could find a way to kill him, or at least dash any popularity that he presently had with the people. And so they begin with this by saying that he was a man of integrity. Second thing we notice is that they assert that he is impartial. It says in verse 14, "and does not care about anyone's opinion." Now, they added this just to kind of further define what this was, not caring about anyone's opinion, particularly because Jesus is standing in the midst of enormous crowds. He has enormous popularity. And they add, "for you are not swayed by appearances." Essentially, what they're telling Jesus is that they believe that he is what he says he is, and that is a man of integrity and a man of principle. A man of principle. The third thing we notice is that that above all, he is God-honoring in all that he teaches. Look at verse 14, the last part of 14, almost the last part. But truly teach the way of God. And so what they were saying to Jesus was, we believe that you teach what is true, and it's in line of what God's word says. And we believe that you would not mislead anyone on this particular question. And the reason for this is, and they're going to ask about paying taxes, the reason for this is that they believe that paying that Roman tax, or many, many Jewish people in that day, believe that paying that Roman tax was an immoral act because it demonstrated that they were under submission to Rome and not under submission to God. And so then they unload the question on Jesus. The end of 14 now. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? I would imagine that even today, many Christians wrestle with that question. Should we pay taxes? Should we not? There's certain things that the government does that we find is immoral and wrong. Should they be able to use our money to foster those things that are being done, that perhaps are be done like throwing a fist in the face of God? Should we pay those taxes or not? Rome was a corrupt regime that had placed the people of Israel under its boot and had dominated them. They were pagans and they worshipped other gods, and the Roman emperor himself was considered a god. Was it really right to pay him any taxes? In fact, this was a poll tax. And it was instituted in AD 6. So this was right around the time Jesus was born, this tax was instituted. And every man and woman had to pay this tax, adult man and male and female had to pay this tax, and it was equivalent to one day's wage. It's equivalent to one day's wage. And so the Jewish people resisted this from its very inception. In fact, Judas the Galilean, who's mentioned in Acts 5:37, led a rebellion against paying this particular tax. And so the question that they're really posing to Jesus was, number one, are you a revolutionary? Are you going to lead the people as a political messiah as they were anticipating? And if you did that, you'd now be an insurrectionist and death would likely be the outcome for you. Or are you a sellout? That's basically the box that they were placing Jesus in. If Jesus said that they should not pay their taxes, they would have Herodians right there ready to go to the Roman authorities saying, this man is resisting the law. And on the other hand, if Jesus said that you should pay the tax, they had the Pharisees who are right there who would say before the people, how can you listen to this man? He's a sellout. So how does Jesus deal with this problem? Well, we notice the resolution in verses 15 through 17. I love how Jesus won't be flattered. Tells us in verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Why put me to the test? The Bible says this about flattery. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. You ever hear the expression that flattery will get you everywhere? And sometimes we think about flattery in a positive way. The Bible understands flattery in a very different way than maybe sometimes we look at it today. What is gossip? Gossip is when we say something behind someone's back that we wouldn't say to their face, right? Flattery is when we say something to someone's face that we would never say behind their back. That's flattery. These were not the kinds of conversations that they were having about Jesus behind closed doors, that he was a man of integrity, a man of principle. a man who truly taught the way of God. They weren't having these conversations about Jesus behind closed doors. Their conversations were, how can we get Jesus to commit a crime so that we can have him killed? Those were the conversations. They believed that he was a trickster. They believed that he was one who didn't have integrity. He was one who opposed what they were doing, and therefore, in their minds, he didn't teach the way of God. And so they now needed to find a way to get rid of him in this situation, and Jesus sees through the whole thing. He is not some Galilean country bumpkin who has come along, who they are able to manipulate to say things and do things that they want for their own purposes. And so this is the picture that we get from Jesus in this text. And in this, in their questioning, and in the way that Jesus answers it, he proves that he is one who has integrity, that he is one who is impartial, and he is one who is God-honoring and God-centered. And so Jesus then responds with the words, "Why put me to the test?" These words are actually the same words that Jesus used. The word for test is the same idea Jesus used when Satan tested him in the wilderness. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. The words that are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6:16, when the children of Israel put God to the test. Now we have once again the children of Israel putting Jesus to the test. And so his answer comes in three stages. Stage one, he asks for a coin. Verse 15, he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Now, the denarius was the coin that you used to pay this Roman tax. It weighed about 3.9 ounces. It was a silver coin, and it was what an average laborer would earn on a particular day. So, for a minute, it's amazing that all this controversy happened around the text or around the tax itself, given that I just did a little math. The average day laborer. How much do you think? We can't really take everybody's ideas, but be here all day. But how much do you think a day laborer makes per hour in the United States today? How many of you think it is more than $10 an hour? Okay, you're right. How many of you think it's more than 11? All right, 12, 13, 14, a few hands. Is $14.57 an hour. That's the average day labor in the United States. Now, I looked it up. The average agricultural day labor in the United States is just over $10 an hour. But we just took the higher number as a way to illustrate this. So if you take that $14.57 an hour and you multiply it times 8, it comes out to be just over $116. Now, if we want to push it up a little bit higher, they work 12-hour days. So we'll multiply that times 12. That's about $174, a little more than $174. Imagine, how many of you would take that? If you found out that the United States government had decided to change our whole tax policy, and from now on, every adult had to pay $174 a year. How many would take that? That's your tax bill, $174. If you're married, you double that. Okay, so that would be your whole tax bill, and then you'd be done. You'd say that's a pretty good deal, wouldn't you? Be pretty life-changing, wouldn't it? But the problem wasn't that they had to pay this denarius. The problem was that the denarius itself was a pagan symbol. In fact, the Romans, again, I mentioned earlier, they believed Caesar to be God. And so on one side of the coin there would have been an engraving of Tiberius, a picture of him, and there would be the words, "Son of the divine Augustus." And then on the other side of the coin were written the words, "Pontificus Maximus," which means high priest. And so we notice here this coin would have had two aspects to it. It would have had the image of their emperor, who they believed was a god, who was a political leader, and then on the other side it would have called him high priest. It would mean that he is the political leader and he is the spiritual leader wrapped up in one. And as far as the people, the pious people were concerned, even participating in this was a travesty. That they had to do it. That one penny of any of their hard-earned labor should go to support something like this was absolutely ridiculous for them and out of the question. And so how should Jesus answer this question? What should he do? Well, it's interesting. So he asked for the coin. And then he said this in 16... Whose likeness and inscription is this on the coin? By the way, notice how Jesus did not have a coin in the temple. Okay, here's a coin that has a pagan image on it, a graven image of a god on it, a foreign god on it. And his questioners are carrying one of these things in the temple at the same time they're asking him this question. Notice how Jesus does not have the coin. They have the coin. Jesus is showing them their hypocrisy. He's showing the hypocrisy to everyone. So he asks for the coin, and then he says to them, he says, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Now the word here for likeness could be translated image. It is in the, I believe in the NIV 2011, and it's probably the preferable translation to likeness. Likeness is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the word is the word icon. And the idea is that this expressed the image of Caesar on this coin. Caesar bore his image on the coin, therefore he owned the coin. In those days, that's exactly what they thought. They thought that the coin was the property of whoever's image was born on that coin. This is a very important point. So let me say it again. In those days, they believed that a coin, whatever image the coin bore, that coin belonged to that person. You can see why this matters when Jesus answers then the question in stage three. He says to them, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God. What is he saying? Jesus, in his answer, he drew them back to the creation narrative. Render unto Caesar the things that have his image on it, the things that belong to him, but render unto God the things that have his image stamped on them. And what has God's image stamped on it? You and me, we do. What he's saying in essence is this. Give Caesar his change, but give God your life. Do you see the profundity of that? Okay, so Caesar says this coin belongs to him. He can have it. But give God everything else, everything that belongs to you, your whole life, every aspect of who you are. It belongs to God. There is no compartmentalization in the kingdom. If you bear God's image, you owe God your entire life. Friend, there might be somebody here who's never entered into a relationship with God, and you don't even see why it's necessary. Don't you see why it's necessary? You bear the image of God on your soul. And therefore, your soul belongs to him. The rightful thing is to surrender all to him. This is the necessary outcome of this, and this is why they all marveled at him. He just took this internal squabbling that they've been fighting about for a couple of generations, and now Jesus resolves it in one fell swoop. Yes, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. Everything belongs to him. Your whole life, every aspect of your life, it belongs to him. And so we notice a couple of things that we can take as points of application. And I've already jumped the gun, so I've told you a little bit about it already, so forgive me. Number one, give all temporal authorities what is due them. Give all temporal authorities what is due them. Now, caveat. If temporal authorities ask us to do something that is contrary to what honors God, then we don't obey them, right? And that was a situation I faced as an 18-year-old at Fort McClellan, Alabama. And I knew, my parents taught me, if they ever ask you to do anything that is contrary to God's law, you don't obey it. It doesn't matter who is asking you to do it. That's the caveat. But usually we don't find ourselves in situations like that. God is calling us. God is calling us to pay our taxes. God is calling us not to scrimp on those things that we are supposed to do and be and give as Americans. In fact, if we need to devote ourselves to military service, we do it with all of our heart. If we are to participate, we should participate in civic duty. That's part of being a citizen of this country. We should join in the conversation that's happening in our country. May it not be said about us as Christians. What was found in a letter that a guy once wrote to the IRS. He wrote in his letter, he said, I've been feeling so guilty because I haven't been paying my taxes. So here's $175. And then he said, if I continue to feel guilty, I'll send more. May it not be like that for us as Christians. But let us be people who pay Uncle Sam, whatever it is Uncle Sam calls for. Second thing is, when we go to school, students, whatever teachers ask you to do, do it to the best of your ability. We can't control whether or not we're the best student in our class, but we can give it our best every time we turn in a paper, every time we do an assignment, every time we're asked to read something, that we do it to the best of our ability, that we don't scrimp in our work. We need to do our work with such diligence and integrity that we give glory to God through our work, that when we work, we're not working for our boss, we're working for our Savior. That he's the one who sees our work, and so we do it with excellence because we know that he sees it and we want to glorify him in what we do. In fact, wouldn't it be wonderful if employers across New England, imagine the impact it would make if employers around New England saw such a difference in the lives of Christians that they said, I want to hire a Christian to work for me. I know they'll do their work with all of their heart. I know that they will do their best. I know they'll work with integrity. Imagine the difference it would make if all Christians lived that way and you had employers seeking after Christians and they would say, what's different about you? The answer is, I have the image of God stamped on my heart. I've got the image of God stamped on my life and I belong to him and I want to glorify him in my work and what I do. This ought to be the mark of every one of us. And though, of course, there are times we fall short, there are times where we don't live up to this image that God has stamped upon us, that we don't give fully what we ought to, but we need to turn from that and not excuse it. And tomorrow when we go to work, we go with all of our heart. Whatever yesterday was, whatever attitudes we had, we're going to leave those things in the past and we're going to go to work tomorrow and we're going to do our best to glorify Jesus Christ because we have his stamp on our life. In fact, because God's stamp is on our life, there ought to be no better citizens in this land than Christians. The scriptures say, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The second thing is this, give Christ everything. You see, when Christ takes his proper place in life, everything else in our life orients itself in the right direction. When Christ does not take the proper place in our life, everything goes haywire. We talked about this last time. The way that you keep a wedding party together is you tell the wedding party to keep their eye on the bride. And as long as a wedding party keeps their eye on the bride during the entire ceremony, everybody pretty much knows where they should be at any given time. Coaches, football coaches, teach their defensive backs. Those are the people that guard wide receivers. They tell them, they say, make sure you watch the hip of the receiver. The hip will tell you where they're going even before they go there. And so you watch their hip and then you know where to be. I heard recently a baseball coach, he said to his players, hit the ball with your eyes. You say, that doesn't sound too wise. But what he meant was, if you keep your eye on the ball, it'll tell you exactly where your bat should be. It's the same thing in the Christian life. There's no great separation between one part of our life, our life outside of church, and our relationship with God. No, it's all intermingled. Christ is sovereign. Christ is Lord. Christ rules over all of it. And when we keep our eyes fixed on Him, we will know where we should be at any given time or place. It's when we take our eyes off of Him that we lose track, that everything goes haywire. And so, second point is this: give Jesus everything. Give Caesar his change, but give Christ everything. Jesus will later say it, and we're going to look at it in this chapter, but Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." You see, our hearts must be taken captive by Christ. Our whole being must be put into service for Him. And when we enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, He leaves no part of us unaffected. Nothing is off limits. Recently, I was walking down the street, and there's a local school here called Berkland School. How many of you either went to Berkland School, kids Berkland School, work at Berkland School? Okay, we got quite a few hands. They've got this cool little sign outside of Berkland School. It says this: "Be Berkland's best and soar like an eagle." And any of you who are in the military, tell me which service has this slogan. Be all that you can be. Army. All right, I'm not going to tell you the whole thing. You have to fill in the blank. The few, the proud, the Marines. Aim high. That's kind of an obvious one. Even if you didn't know, you know. Aim high. Okay, and it's not just a job. It's an adventure. Somebody filled in the gaps. That's right. That is the Navy, right? Born ready. Coast Guard. Okay, Coast Guard, we notice this. Well, how about these words? Give Caesar his change. Give Jesus Christ everything. The truth is that this is not possible. You cannot do this. You have no ability to do this unless you surrender to Jesus Christ. So we come to a place where we recognize that we are sinful people, that we have been separated from God as a result of our sin and rebellion. And it's only through the saving work of Jesus Christ that we can be transformed. Every part of your being will fight against this until that day where you come to a place where you recognize that there's only one hope for you in all the world, and that is a Savior who died and rose again. And the question is, have you come to a place where you have trusted Him personally as Savior yourself? We don't want to be like those formalists who use religion as a way to get what they wanted out of life, who love to be greeted in the marketplaces and love to be praised because of their fine garments and their lovely words. We don't want to be like those seculars who just simply live for this world and that is it. Oh, God has so much more for you. But it begins the day you surrender to Jesus. And the day you surrender to Jesus, He will give you a new nature and everything will be different. Have you come to that place yet? Do you know Him? Let's pray.